Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 6. As Job is before his friends, and his friends are helping him figure out what's going on, you know. Eliphaz has spoken, and now Job answers Eliphaz. Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. Doth the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder? Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as sorrowful as my sorrowful meat. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Even that it would please God to destroy me." That's what he's longing for. "That he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope? And what is mine end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me, and is wisdom driven quite from me?" So here's Job looking at his circumstances, and look at the melancholy he's in. I don't know if you ever had a state of melancholy. It's like, oh my. But it's all based on circumstances. Certainly, I have to say, he's got some pretty bad circumstances. He's lost everything. And then his friends come to help him, and they're no help. And he's feeling really alone right now, because those that he counted on, he's finding he couldn't count on. And he's saying, what is there good to feel good about? What is there in my life right now? Has God made me for this, and here I am at this, and what is the point of even going on? What is there that I should even live for? He hasn't lost faith in God. What he's done is he's lost the will to live. We can sometimes get to that point. And he doesn't have a lot of optimism at this point. He has really hopelessness more than hopefulness and faith. Right now, he's looking for something to hope for. And certainly, being optimistic about a false hope is an empty thing. But what he's looking for is an honest appraisal of God and what God has done here in his word. Certainly, I look at the world today and think about, well, why wouldn't people be in melancholy, you know, as the system is teaching them that there is no God, and that we're all accidents of nature, there is no purpose of our life, and let's go have self-esteem. You know, it just doesn't make sense. Because if we are the end of our hope, then there really is no hope. unless God intervenes in our lives and gives us that hope and shows us that he is that hope. So Job is in a really bad spot right now, and it's circumstantial. Of course, the circumstantial evidence is pretty strong here. In verse 14, he goes on and says, "To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. The troops of Timaluk, the companies of Sheba, waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came there and were ashamed. For now you are nothing. You see my casting down and are afraid." And Job is just looking out, at Eliphaz as his friends here, and he's getting angry because his friends don't have a level of compassion and understanding for where Job is. They're criticizing him. They basically said, well, you know, good happens to good and bad happens to bad. Since bad happened to you, you can't be a good person. Kind of the line of thought it goes. And what they're doing is they're misrepresenting God. They're giving him counsel when he doesn't ask for it. They're giving him bad counsel that he doesn't really need. And Job is saying, you know, all I can do now is I can hold on to what I know. And what I know is that I did all I could to be righteous before God. I didn't do anything that should bring God's wrath. And as he looks out at his friends, he doesn't see any understanding there. He doesn't see any help there. And certainly friends need to be that. And he says in verse 22, did I say bring unto me, or give a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me or tell me that, and I'll hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are right words, but what doth your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words in the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as the wind? You overwhelm the fatherless. You dig a pit for your friend. Not very complimentary, is he? Now, therefore, be content, look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? And Job isn't being boastful here. He's simply saying your analysis of what's going on here is wrong. Your diagnosis is wrong. And remember, it was Satan who came with looking for permission to buffet Job. He's basically saying you're trying to become a judge of things that you really don't understand. Tell me what's really going on and I'll listen to you, but the things that you've had to offer so far are no good. And Job, when you think about these guys, they had all knit themselves together over the years, and they were prosperous years, certainly. And he expected that they would stand by him when things, even if things went bad, but they didn't. Kind of like he says, kind of like a stream that you're depending on for water to feed your family, to water your plants, to water your livestock, and then it dries up. He's saying, you know, as friends, you don't know God. You don't know me. You don't really know what's going on with me. You don't understand yourselves enough to know how critical your nature has become. And, you know, that's one way to find out who your real friends are is when life gets tough. It's those who are real friends will stand by us through it. And in times of trouble, in times of poverty, false friends will abandon. I know salvation can cause false friends to fall away. I had that happen to me when I got saved. There's a lot of friends just, they were gone. In chapter 7, he continues, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desires the shadow, and as a hireling looks for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job's in real misery here because there doesn't seem to be a reason for his affliction here. And there also doesn't seem to be any relief in sight. I know that when I lay my head down on the pillow, I look forward to the next day because I have hope that, and a hope based on knowledge of what days have been. that tomorrow will be a new day. It'll be a fresh day, and it'll be a great day with the Lord. But he's just saying that none of this makes sense to me. There's nothing reasonable about what I'm going through here, he's saying. Maybe I have some kind of an incurable disease, but I'm sick. Look at me. The dust, the dirt, the sores, my family's gone, my servants are gone, my livestock's gone, my house is gone. My friends offer no comfort. And the definition of a true friend is someone who really knows you and loves you anyway. You know, it's, they just will stand together through the thick and the thin. People that know you and still love you. Because, as I said many times, we're all kind of quirky. And we need that that compassion. We need that agape love for one another. Because we're all just a bit odd. Well, not you. But I have to speak for myself. So he says in verse 12, am I a sea or a whale that you set a watch over me? When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Vanity meaning emptiness. It's just empty, day after day, emptiness, nothing but pain. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him? Thou shouldst set thine heart upon him. Thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment. How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression? Take away mine iniquity, for now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Not sure what's going on here from 12 to 21 here, but it does seem like maybe he has a fever now. Maybe he's in delirium. Maybe he has some hallucinations. He doesn't quite understand it, but he's going on and on. And the Lord is refining Job, obviously, against his will. He's struggling. And the Lord, one of the things that the Lord always does in trials is to draw us close to him and to purify us, to get us as pure as God wants us to be as he burns off that dross. I never liked that testing, but... And he's saying, you know, just leave me alone. Just let me die in peace. At least he confesses here, look, he confesses to being a sinner, but not such a sinner to deserve all this. Well, we know that the wages of sin is death. And here is Job saying, pay me, pay me off. I think you've heard me say something to this effect that often Jews will say, I know we're God's beloved children. Sometimes I wish he didn't love us so much. And, you know, because they're his children, he does try them, he does test them, he does chasten them. But even through it all, we hear Job speak of his confidence in the Lord is only real source of peace. We know that God is our only real source of peace. If you're in the midst of any kind of a great trouble, God is the only source. God is, as Jesus said, my peace I'll give to you, not as the world gives, my peace, my yoke. I ran across a list of things that will make you perfect, perfectly miserable. Here's some tips. Just, you know, you don't need to jot them down. You can probably think of them. Here's how to be miserable. Think only about yourself. Never consider others. Self-centeredness makes us miserable. Talk about yourself. Seek to dominate all conversations. Or be, here's another thing in the midst of that is be a conversation flipper. You've seen people like that. Say, you know, I may be talking to someone and say, I really enjoy, they say, what did you do last week? Oh, I'm out in Colorado. And they'll say, I remember when I saw a map of Colorado. And they'll bring the conversation back to themselves. And so what have you been doing with yourself? Oh, I was working out in the garden. I have a garden. And you know, what they'll do is flip the conversation over to themselves all the time. I call them conversation flippers. And I know I'm guilty of it. You're probably guilty of it. But when we only talk about ourselves and seek to dominate the conversation, it makes us miserable, frankly. use the personal pronoun I as often as possible. Judge yourself or mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others. In other words, look at others and see how you measure up all the time. Make you miserable. Always listen intently to what people are saying about you. I found that as I get older, it's less important all the time. But, you know, there's one I want to satisfy is the Lord in my wife. Yeah. Here's this. Insist on consideration and respect from others in regard to yourself. Insist on that. Demand agreement with your own views on everything. Sulk if people are not grateful to you for the favors that you have shown them in the past. Never forget a service that you have rendered to somebody else. In other words, keep score. Make you miserable. Always expect to be appreciated. Boy, that'll drive you crazy. Okay, what else do we have here? Be suspicious of everybody all the time. Be sensitive to the amount of attention that people give to you. Be jealous and envious of everybody. Never forget a criticism directed toward you. Trust nobody but yourself. If you seek to practice those 15 things, you can be sure you will be perfectly miserable. Let's look at Bildad now in chapter 8. I guess that would be a list of thou shalt nots, wouldn't it? Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice?" So Eliphaz had said that Job is in sin. Bildad has a different slant on the whole thing. He asks questions like, "Why do you talk so much?" It actually is kind of like, "Why are you so windy?" The idea. Maybe he's even trying to get a laugh here at Job's expense. But Job here is looking for someone who understands his suffering, who at least will come alongside and comfort him. And Bildad misses the point also. Neither one so far has said, "Is there anything I can do to help? Could I bathe you? Could I wash that dust out of your hair? Maybe I could scrape your sores for you. Maybe I could get you a new piece of pottery to scrape your sores." You know, they haven't said this. All that it's been is criticism and criticism, not like, "What could I do to help? Is there anything I could do to help here?" If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away from their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Wow, look at this. If your sons have sinned against him, if you would earnestly seek God, if you were pure and upright. In other words, your sons are dead because they're sinners. You're not seeking God, so you're not upright. Basically, he's calling him a hypocrite. Bildad here is saying that God's not the one that's unjust. You are. And so are your sons. That's why you have problems. That's why they have problems. And honestly, some problems just have no answer for us in this life, except God himself. And we can go to him. That's where Job is going. When someone is deep in sorrow, it doesn't help to say, "Hey, look, just cheer up. Look on the bright side." There is no bright side when you're in deep sorrow. We need God to comfort us in times of trouble. Bildad and Eliphaz, they both have these preconceived notions of God, but they really have missed the point of who God is. And there are oftentimes, all of us will have times when we have friends and loved ones around us who are in suffering, and we can extend love, we can extend prayer, we can extend compassion, sometimes just being there for one another. And one of the things I've noticed about Bildad and Eliphaz is neither one of them so far have prayed for Job. They only tried to show how much understanding they had in this situation. "Well, we know what's wrong with you. It's you," as he's saying, "it's you." Verse 7, "Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow." will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? You know, so Bildad has this philosophy, well, there's a set of laws in place, kind of like the laws of physics. If you drop something, it'll fall. And if you do good, you'll get good. If you do bad, you'll get bad. Same, everything that's happened before, it's going to happen the same way again. He's trying to sound like he really has a level of understanding here, because things have always happened a certain way. They're going to continue a certain way. You know, we look at Earth's past and we look into the rocks and think, well, the geologists, the evolutionists think millions of years, trying to understand our origins by looking at the Earth itself, and the scientific community and their brilliance has come up with evolution. Sometimes the past reveals what's going on today, but not always. We should be helping people get their eyes on eternity. While we're dealing with this day, we should be worried about the future and what's coming next. Paul in Philippians said, I press on towards the mark of the prize, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When Paul wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy, he said, I've finished my course. I've finished the race. I'm about to go up into glory, he said. And he knew what lay ahead. And verse 11 goes on and says, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. So Bildad, again, sometimes you can take physical laws and apply them to a spiritual situation, but it doesn't always work. He's saying, you know, without water, plants die. You say you know God, but you don't know God. You're withering and dying, he says, because you're a hypocrite. Well, that's not a great encouragement. Whose confidence, he says in verse 14, shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evil doers. Placing our faith in the wrong thing can give us a false confidence. And some of the things that we place our confidence in certainly just won't hold us up. He's saying here, does God cast away the blameless? Who's the blameless? Sinless? There's no sinless. Just one, it was Jesus. He says, will he uphold evildoers? He saves evildoers. He saves sinners. I'm glad that he does that. He says, he will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. He's saying, you know, if Job was really upright and not such a sinful man, God would restore him and fill him with joy. So the idea is, Job is just an evildoer. And we should, you know, Job's life is a good example of how we just don't always know what's going on. We don't always see behind the scenes and know what is going on. If you read to the end of the book, you'll find that Job got restored. But in the midst of it all, it looks like a mess. And we can't always know why people go through trials. We just can't. But God does. We can be supportive. We can pray. We can come alongside. The next chapter, we go on. I'll read a few verses here. And Job answered and said, truly, I know it is so. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Good words. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of his place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear. Now he's naming constellations. Orion. If you've ever been a stargazer, I remember finding Orion in the Pleiades, in the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, can you hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Bildad had said, Job, if you just get right with God, everything will be okay. Job certainly recognizes God as his creator. We see this in these words here. And the spirit. And certainly God will always be higher than we can fully understand him, than we can ever truly know. And if we ever know him more, it's because of his revelation, because he reveals himself to us. He opens our eyes. And often our problems come when we try to understand God in ways that he hasn't intended us to understand him, instead of simply trusting him. Lord, I don't know why you did this. Well, he may tell us, but he may not. We know that some things are unknowable. I love what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 11:33. It's, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, but there's some things that can't be taught to us. Job does understand he's a sinner, certainly. He understands that God is pure and righteous. He also understands there's some things you can't understand. One of the things I do understand is that God redeems, and God saves, and God seals, and God sanctifies. And a lot of the world doesn't see that. What a sad state our world is in. Going on in front of TV or video games or out in the bars and not knowing that they're nearing the waterfall, like Niagara Falls, about to fall over into eternity. And Job, his situation doesn't seem right in his understanding of God. You know, doing good to good and doing bad to evil people. In some ways, he might think that God is more like the Force. Indifferent, you know, that some think that, you know, God slung this universe into existence and let man grow up on it, and then it just kind of, he let it go. He's not a personal God. And I think we all have to come to that point where we say, you know, there's a point at which I reach my own, the end of my own understanding, and I accept the revelation of God in my life, and it's given by Jesus Christ. And when it comes down to it, we spend time in Bible study every week in ourselves in the Word of God so that we can grow in the Word of God. But once we're saved, more of the study of the Word doesn't get you more saved, but it does give us more depth and more maturity into the Word of God. Verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I came, if I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. he does hear our voice, though. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. It's a matter of strength. Indeed, he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. So Job is really saying, you know, God owes me an explanation here. He really should explain what's going on, but I don't know how to talk to him. I'm surprised he would even hear me. I don't know why he would hear me. I'm certainly not blameless. I can't really justify myself before him, but I'm not that bad. That's the view of much of the world. Well, yeah, I know. I'm not that bad, though. I'm not like some of those people in prison or some of those people on the news or some of those people that have come and gone. And there are a lot of people that think they could stand before God in their own righteousness because they're not that bad. I'm not that bad that God would weigh me in the balance and find me acceptable. while Bildad and Eliphaz here seem interested in pointing out Job's sinfulness and doing what many do so well, to find faults of others, miss their own, you've probably noticed that your sins look worse on somebody else than you do on yourself. I've found that to be true. Jesus, when he was doing this, giving the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 3, says, "Why do you behold the mote or the speck that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? How will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull the speck out of your eye,' but behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite," Jesus said, "first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your, or the speck out of your brother's eye." And oftentimes we are blinded by our own prejudice, by our own bigotry, by our own self-righteousness, to see the faults of others. And that's the condemnation, but really the exhortation that the Lord has for us is that, you know, the problems we see in one another are really present in ourselves oftentimes. We need to be fixing what's going on in our own lives before we start criticizing others, because that'll keep us busy pretty much for the rest of our lives. Verse 21, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Therefore, I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile." That's a just saying that time passes quickly. "I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you'll not hold me innocent. I'm condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water, cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Interesting statement, isn't it? "Let him take his rod away from me. And do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." So it doesn't help to tell him, "You're not really suffering, and the suffering's your fault." He's had experience in suffering. Job realizes his helplessness here, and he has this hope for a mediator. He wants a mediator between he and God. Bildad, Eliphaz, they're not doing very well. He's saying, you know, if God were only a man, I could talk to him. Isn't that interesting? Because God the Son is a man, and we can talk to him. God did become a man so we can talk to him, so that he can feel our infirmities. But we can also look at the standard that Jesus brought and know that he's our Savior, and he's the example, but we can't meet it. And we need that Savior. Job longed for a Savior. He longed for a mediator that Paul spoke of in Timothy. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus, he's the one. He stands between God and man. We know this. I know you know this. But he lays a hand on us both. He's got us both, and he's reconciled us together. What a wonderful thing that is. Oh, the blessed love that Jesus has for us, that he would love us while we're yet sinners. Lord, thank you that you did send a mediator for us, Lord, that we don't have to grovel as Job did. And sometimes we wonder, Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? But we know that you are God. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to trust you when times are tough, that we would not try to understand things in our own strength, Lord, but would simply trust in you, Lord, for all things. Lord, you alone, Lord, have the answer for us, Lord. I pray for this world, Lord, that doesn't know you, Lord, that you would give us eyes for the lost, Lord. Give us eyes for the lost. Give us a passion, Lord, for your word. Give us a zeal for this life. in the one to come. Help us not to cling too tightly here, Lord, to this world that we're in, Lord, but we certainly enjoy it, Lord. We love you, Lord, that you are such a beautiful creator. Thank you, Lord, that you would lay down your life for such as us. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Job is in a tough spot. He's no friend to himself, and he certainly has not...